dear brother Alan, and my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the chapter that we have read from Luke's Gospel, we have the exciting event of the Lord coming into the city of Jerusalem, the time when the city rang with the message, "Thy King cometh unto thee." The chapter is interesting because it helps us to see some of the build-up that went into that event. It really was a celebrated occasion in every sense. You might remember that at the beginning of the chapter, we were in Jericho. There was a large number of people who were in a concourse with the Lord. And as Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. There were all kinds of people who were hitherto outcasts who were being picked up in the sway of the Lord's arrival or his ascendancy towards Jerusalem. There were people like the blind men of the previous incident in chapter 18, verse 35 to 43, whose sudden reception of sight must have given to that body of people, my dear brothers and sisters, a wonderful sense of inspiration. "Receive thy sight," he said in verse 42, "thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. You can imagine what that would do to you and I if we were in that concourse of people. And a man was crying out, and people said, you know, "Be quiet." And the Lord brought him forth and put him in the center of that crowd, and he received sight. And we saw the joy of his receiving of sight. You can imagine what that did to that concourse of people. If you turn over to the record in Mark, you know, I mentioned that there was a lot of people who were involved in this. I wonder how many you might imagine. In the 11th chapter of Mark, we have the record of his entry into Jerusalem, but it's actually in verse 46 of the previous chapter that it gives us some idea of the large number of people that were involved. "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging." So it was a great number of people. So I suppose we've got to be thinking in terms of thousands of people, do we not? A great number of people. So there was a great number of people coming down that Jordan Valley, and from Jericho they now begin to ascend to the hill of Jerusalem. We're not talking of just a little band of disciples, but as they're going along, that great number of people are being joined by such as Zacchaeus, who has a new sense of liberty and fresh opportunity. There's the joy of people like Bartimaeus, who now can see as they have not been able to for so long. That must have been a very joyous company. And it's not surprising that as that great leader was coming towards Jerusalem, as we read in the second section of Luke 19, that he felt the need to speak to them the parable of the talents, of the pounds. "And as they heard these things," verse 11 of Luke 19, "he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." And so he spoke to them the parable of the pounds, or the parable of the nobleman who went into a far country. In other words, there's going to be a pause. We're not moving straight forward into the kingdom. There's going to be a need for the nobleman to go into a far country, to heaven itself, and to receive for him a kingdom, and then to return. And on that occasion, he would give to his servants according as they had labored. So he put some restraint into their anticipation. And in verse 28 we read, "As they came closer to the city, when he had thus spoke, He went before ascending up to Jerusalem. We can read the scriptures rather glibly sometimes, but that really is an impressive little statement, isn't it? There we have a very confident Lord Jesus Christ. When he had thus spoken, he went before. He's not halfway through the crowd, is he? He is leading that company of people, that large company of some thousands of people. He is leading up in the difficult path that went from Jericho to the heights of the Judean hills. But Jerusalem is some 2,000 feet above sea level. And the city of Jericho would be something like 1,250 to 1,300 feet below sea level. So it's a long climb to the heights of Jerusalem above. And of course, the course that they were taking was taking them over the very Mount of Olives itself. And so verse 29 it says, "And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. He said to them, Go into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him." Now, it really was a quite remarkable statement to make to his disciples, to go to another person's property, and there you will see such and such. Matthew indicates it was not just the untried colt, but the mother was there as well. You'll take one, leave the other, and if in fact you're questioned as to the authority you have to do such a thing, just simply say, "The Lord hath need of him." That's a man in control, isn't it? It's a man who is the leader. It's a Lord who owns. It's a Lord who's disposing. There is about these details, my dear brothers and sisters, everything to indicate to us that though the Lord is now going to ascend that city, and in a few short days, the evil planners of that city, the elders of the Jews, will in fact take him and urge against the Roman governor's discretion his death by crucifixion. Yet he's going to come into that city as a king. Never mind what they might wish, he will go into that city as a king. And truly he does. For everything, every jot and tittle that he spoke to them came to pass exactly as he had said it. If any man ask of you, why do you loose him? Verse 31, "Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him." And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. Bit by bit, those things were fulfilled. You can imagine the impression, can't you? If you had been one of those who had been sent, you'd think, what a strange errand is this. What right have we to go? Shall we really take this man's colt? And when they were questioned, how would they feel about that? Any of us would feel very difficult about that circumstance. But everything happened exactly as he said. Now, as he goes up too, my dear brothers and sisters, you can sense too that there's a theme developing. You notice that it mentions two little villages in verse 29. Interesting. He was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives. Bethany means the house of figs, and Bethphage means the house of dates. The fig indeed was a symbol of Israel, but the date really was more a symbol of other places, of Babylon, for example. So it is an interesting thing that we have two houses, house of figs and house of dates, two kinds that are involved in this record. As there were two disciples sent, as there was a place where two ways met, as Mark puts it, they would find the colt tied at the place where two ways met. Everything was coming together. And that's, of course, one of the great themes of his death. That his death was not going to be for Jew alone or for Gentile, but where two would be able to be brought together. The two shall be made twain in him. He would break down the middle wall of partition. And that's a very interesting theme to follow through. You might remember that at the end of this story, as recorded by Matthew, he went into the court and he cast out those that were trading in the temple yard, in the courtyard. And that would have been the court of the Gentiles, for it was by far the largest of those courts. And so what he really in effect did was sweep out the den of thieves and allow that two courses, two houses could come together. The court of the Gentiles was made opportune for those for whom it was originally provided. And so it is a very interesting account, my dear brothers and sisters, that we have of this unique event in the Lord's life. He is clearly acting as king from the beginning right to the end, cleansing out the temple, casting out those that were changing money and so on. Right from beginning to end, he is absolutely king of this event. Now, if you hold your hand perhaps there or a marker, take in another aspect of this story. It's found in John chapter 12. John's context is exceedingly interesting. John puts just before it the chapter dealing with the resurrection of Lazarus. That resurrection divided that people into two. If you look at the end of the story of Lazarus's resurrection, in verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Verse 46, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And that message became the instigation of even more bitter opposition of the Lord. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. So verse 53 we read, from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. The raising of Lazarus had not in fact persuaded them, had it, to allegiance to the name of Jesus Christ. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in which it was said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would believe. No, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they believe not them, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And here, Lazarus has risen from the dead, and it hasn't persuaded them. In fact, what they will do is take away the evidence. Look at chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. The depth of their bitterness and determination is really quite remarkable. They will take away the evidence, because that evidence was having a very large impact upon Jerusalem. See verse 11. Because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? You know, all through John chapter 12, and it's in verses 12 to 19 that we have the account of his coming into Jerusalem. All through this section, we have a continual calling back to the resurrection of Lazarus. For example, in chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now, we didn't really need to be told that, did we? I mean, the previous chapter has been all about that. But you can see what the record is doing. It's not leaving that incident behind. That incident, the raising of Lazarus, though it did divide the city, in effect, it was going to have an enormous consequence to what happened on the day when he would go into Jerusalem. But there were many people persuaded by that event. You'll notice that in the 18th verse, sorry, the 17th verse of John 12, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Now let's try and reconstruct this event. There's a great number of people coming down the Jordan Valley. They come to Jericho and they are met by others that join their company. And now in their thousands they begin to ascend the hills of Judea towards the Mount of Olives. But inside the city, in a timing which is perhaps a little difficult to understand, there is a growing awareness that it is Passover time. The focus of this Passover is going to be the presence or otherwise of Jesus of Nazareth. For we read in verse 55 of chapter 11, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. So that city is a very highly pressured city. There are people that have come into the city. It's thronging with people, thousands, millions of people. One of the historians records that on the day of Pentecost there may have been upwards of 2 million people in the confines of Jerusalem, which is very hard to imagine, but that's what the historian says. So we might say in the time of the Passover there may have been a similar number of people. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem. And as they were milling around the temple and in anticipation of the oncoming Passover, their thoughts were directed to Jesus of Nazareth. Will he come to the feast? Now, throw into that the message of a resurrected man, and you can see how greatly the tension and interest of that group of people would be concentrated upon his person. And meanwhile, running through the ranks of the common people are the chief priests and the Pharisees that are giving a commandment that if any man knows where he is, they should report it to them. Their intent? That they will destroy him. So there are very large issues, aren't there? It was not just a little event that happened on that day, just not another casual event in the life of the Lord. This really was a very great and wonderful thing. The king was coming to his city. Coming to die? Yes, he was coming to die. But whilst he was coming to die, it was being determined by God that whilst that would be the case, he would come into that city in supreme command. And not only that, before he ever got into that city on this occasion, that city would be moved by the spirit, not of his death, but by the spirit of a new life. Because people had gone up to where Lazarus was. It was only a little journey. Like you and I might take a Sunday walk. And if my dear brother and sister, somebody came into our city and said, "Look, do you know that somebody was raised from the dead?" Where? Or just down the local village here. Would you sit in your house and question whether it was the case? The first opportunity you got, you'd be on your bike down to have a look, wouldn't you? You couldn't stop a person wanting to do that. You'd feel the intense need to go and check the evidence. When somebody did go and said, "Look, I saw the very man." "How do you know it was him?" "Well, because I inquired." "What did you see him doing?" "Well, he was in the garden." "How do you know he was the man?" "I asked." "Who did you ask?" "His sister." "Man next door." "How do you know he was dead?" "Well, he knew he was dead. They were at his cemetery." They saw his burial. How do you know that he raised from the dead? Well, it's the very same man. How did it happen? Jesus of Nazareth was there. What did he do? He stood before the grave and he spoke, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. How many days? Well, it was the fourth day. Now that's only just happening, just down the next village. Not a long trip at all. Just perhaps 2 or 3 miles away, up over the hill and just down beyond the Mount of Olives. Now, it would be a very great number of people would take a tremendous interest in that, wouldn't they? And that's what John is stressing. All through this record, he is stressing the resurrection of Lazarus. See verse 2 again. When Jesus is in Martha's house, when he comes into the vicinity, John says that he was present in Mary and Martha's house. Not recorded in Luke, but it's obvious that was the case. There they made him a supper. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So there is a tremendous importance put upon Lazarus. Not only for the people was that important, my dear brethren and sisters, in bringing them out of that city with joy, in bringing them buoyed up by the sense of a new life. But imagine also what that meant for the king himself. For he is the one that will very shortly, by his own knowledge, be put to death by crucifixion. But he sits at the table. And Martha, as usual, was serving. And Lazarus was on the other side of the table. And in a very short time, as it were, he would cross sides, wouldn't he? He would just have a cup, as it were, to take. And when he had partaken of that cup, he would join, as it were, Lazarus in a resurrected life. What a wonderful arrangement of God. To buoy him and to give him a sense of certainty about his coming resurrection, though he should serve in sacrifice. Yet indeed he would see the joy of resurrection. And so he partook of this lovely meal of fellowship in the company of a resurrected person. But the spirit of that resurrection was in that city before he ever got there. And can't we see in that a very wonderful provision of God? That as his son comes up into that city, towards that city, there has begun already in that city an anticipation, not just of death, for very few saw that. Mary did. She hath anointed me before my burial. But almost nobody else saw that. Even of his disciples, though he told them, they didn't see that. But she did. And whilst there were so few that could see his coming death, yet there was an anticipation of resurrection. This man can bring life. This is a king indeed. What a fascinating record that is. Much people, verse 9 we read in John chapter 12, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And you and I would be in that group surely, wouldn't we? If we were present at that time, you couldn't hold us back. We'd be wanting to see the evidence that a man actually was raised from the dead. See, in the confines of Jerusalem, he had not done many miracles before this. He had healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. He had healed the blind man in John chapter 9. But this was the greatest of all the miracles, wasn't it? And it was performed at this precise time that it might have that impact upon that city. So that, my dear brothers and sisters, when we put that together, we see that in fact there are two crowds. There is a crowd that have come from, well, where did they come from? Principally, they came from the beginning of his ministry, from Galilee. We are told of the women that were in that group who came from Galilee, that have been with him from the first. There must have been many other people as well who came with him down that Jordan Valley. If there were great numbers of people, who were they? They were people that had had sons healed, daughters restored, children whose minds were infirm and they had been made right, relatives that had been given a new sense of destiny and hope, and they were there with the Lord going down that valley as the king went ahead of them. That's a thrilling scene, isn't it? In the city, God was preparing them in a different way, in that a sense of expectation of a man who could provide life was drawing people out of that city to see Lazarus. And so while the Lord is here, in this meal, there are people milling around and associating that place with him now and with life, with the resurrection of Lazarus. And so we can understand in a far more perceptive manner why it was that the people responded to him. For in Luke chapter 19, this is but one of the records, isn't it? It's recorded in all of the gospel records. Something happens that seems to be almost too remarkable. It didn't happen on other occasions. Luke 19, verse 35, they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. This was a colt that had never been tried. A colt that's never been tried, in other words, is a colt that's never had a rider. And there's a period of time involved in testing a colt and training him for the riding of others. But on this occasion, the Lord is in supreme control. He doesn't take the mother of the colt, he takes the colt. The two animals. We see those two coming through again. There was the older Israel, there was the new, and he rides upon the new. And they said, the Lord hath need of him, verse 34, and they brought him to Jesus and cast their garments upon the colt and set Jesus thereon. Isn't that remarkable? That never happened another time. In all of his ministry, there is nothing recorded like this. And as he went, verse 36, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Isn't that a very wonderful thing? Is there anything in the gospel records that is akin to that? It wasn't one man rejoicing because his son was restored, or another little family happy because some other disease had been suppressed. This is a whole multitude of the disciples. The city of Jerusalem began to ring with praise to God as this great one was coming out now over the Mount of Olives and was descending upon the city. Blessed, they said, verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, a peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so we can in our mind's eye rejoice as we see the Lord coming at this auspicious moment, coming to die, but nevertheless the sense of true kingship was apparent as well. So much so, verse 39, that some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Why did he think like that? Because it was a time for joy. If you have a look quickly back in Zechariah, my dear brothers and sisters, we have that other signal reference. In Zechariah there was a prophecy, wasn't there? Set against the background, actually, of the greatest military general, so people say, of all human history, of Alexander the Great. And in the middle of that context, there appears in the record, verse 9 and 10, a statement of another great king. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice greatly. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. An amazing thing. Zechariah said that when that king came, they would rejoice greatly and they would shout. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, who were perturbed about this concern, I suppose they were saying, well, if this gets to the governor, then there might be trouble with the Romans. That wasn't their true concern, of course, but that would be the excuse. And Jesus said, look, there's no way of suppressing this, because Zechariah has said, rejoice greatly and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. It was written and it would happen. And if they didn't, the stones, said Jesus, would cry out. Now, it is a very beautiful context. I mentioned, didn't I, that it's put as a contrast between with the greatest general of human history, who was Alexander the Great. And you know, it is said of Alexander the Great that the way he was always portrayed was upon his horse. He had a particular horse called Bucephalus. In other words, it had a very large and impressive head. Only Alexander, so it was said, could train that horse, train it. He trained his horse. Only he could do it, so it was said. And he was always seen upon that horse. And he's the one of verses 1 to 8 who came to Jerusalem upon his horse in that way. The greatest human general of all history. And in contrast to that, we have verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king. See the point? Cometh unto thee. How does he come? What are his credentials? He is just. He's a righteous man. And having salvation, Alexander brought dominion as far as the river Indus, but he was neither just nor could he bring salvation. He died, didn't he, at the age of 32 in Babylon in a drunken orgy. This man's qualities are justice and lowliness. And he's riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Go and loose the colt, he said. He knew, didn't he? He knew exactly what Zechariah said. It was living in his mind. And he sent his disciples forth as messengers of a king, that they were to do exactly as he said, and they'd find it exactly as he said, and the crowd he knew would exult on this occasion. What a beautiful thing that was. In grand contrast with the backdrop of Alexander the Great of previous times. Look at verse 10. The one who rode upon the colt, the foal of an ass, which was a lowly animal. We tend to get the wrong idea when we speak of it as being the horse of the beast of a king. It was not. It might have had a peculiar relationship to that office by the kings of Jerusalem, as Adonizedek and perhaps Melchizedek before him. But it was not the king of the beast of a king at all. Bucephalus was the beast upon which a king would normally ride. But it goes on in verse 10 to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, as Alexander always wanted to do, to build a world empire around the Greek culture and language. And his dominion shall be greater than that of the goat. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. If these people don't cry out, said Jesus, then the stones will echo. There is another Old Testament background to these things, my dear brothers and sisters. It's found in the Psalms, Psalm 45. Psalm 45, you might remember, is a psalm about the king, isn't it? But one of the most exciting things about this psalm is that there is a correlation between Zechariah and Psalm 45. There's a background to Zechariah. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. In what aspect is the king seen? He's seen as riding. Verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. Why? On what basis does this king exercise this prosperous ride because of truth and meekness. It's the same related word as lowliness of Zechariah 9. And righteousness, the same word as just in Zechariah 9 verse 9. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. This is the basis of Zechariah's coming. Here is a king riding. And this king is supported in his kingship because of the credentials of his character, of truth and lowliness and justice. And Zechariah is reviving the sense that David expressed, or rather the sons of Korah expressed, in this much earlier psalm, the Psalm of 45. I just like to make the observation here, my dear brothers and sisters, in one of our hymns, this point has actually been picked up before. You know, there's a hymn which we have in our hymn book, Ride On in Majesty. And immediately we think of the day when the Lord came into Jerusalem, because that's what it's speaking about. Hark all the tribes, Hosanna cry. It goes on to speak of his qualities. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp. Ride on to die. But do you remember at the end of that hymn, it says this: ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp ride on to die, bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign. That bit doesn't come from Zechariah, that comes from Psalm 45. See in verse 6, speaking of the king, it says, thy throne, O God. He's revealing and representing God, so he bears his name. Thy throne, it's the same king as the earlier verses, the riding king. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness, of verse 4, there's his quality, and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, the Almighty God, the true God. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So where therefore in verse 6 he's spoken of as God, it's only because he's representing God as bearing his authority, isn't it? And that's what our hymn picked up. Our hymn puts the O God in inverted commas, as if to say, read it with understanding. It's a very interesting thing whoever wrote this hymn has actually picked up the connection between these two beautiful psalms, between the psalm and Zechariah chapter 9. So if we come back quickly, my dear brothers and sisters, to Luke chapter 19. Blessed be the king, they said, verse 38, that cometh in the name of the Lord, a peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now with all that swelling praise and admiration of the Lord, there is a wonderful depth of his mind portrayed to us in verse 41. You know, when people say things of praise to you and I, it's not easy, is it, to think straight for a little while. It's a time when a person's very susceptible. But it is an index to the greatness of this man that we read in verse 41 that when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Wasn't this the time of his rejoicing? Thy king cometh unto thee. Wasn't this the statement of a great and wonderful king that the city would rejoice? And wasn't the environment so different from anything else that he'd had in Judea before? But when he came over the city, he wept over it, and his thought was not for himself, despite the difficulty of the path that led ahead with its pain and its shame. If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. But the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. Do you know, there is a very detailed description of the Roman invasion that would come upon that city within a generation, he can see all the features of that investment, can't he? Shall lay thee, verse 44, even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What a wonderful mind that was. With the air swelling with his praise, his thoughts are towards them. That's the King, my dear brothers and sisters, that we await, isn't it? The signs of the last two or three weeks show us that we surely haven't long to go. Who would ever have imagined to see the Palestinians making a pact with Israel? It's a time of peace and safety, and we must be on the alert. And even as we wait our King, my dear brothers and sisters, may there be in this city that he is building, may there be a sense in us of the newness of life of a resurrected man that is coming back this time a truly in eternal life. His crucifixion has passed, the day of his mortality is gone, and he comes back to truly be a king. Rejoice greatly, O Israel of God, that that king is coming. And may the spirit of that resurrection rouse us up to a dedication of spirit, that we use all the opportunities in our days in this coming week to put our service to the test, because he truly is coming. And this time he comes not to be crucified, but to truly reign, to exercise his sway from sea to sea and from land to land. What a wonderful thing that is. And to bring to pass the statement of Zechariah in its fullest intent. We need, my dear brothers and sisters, in a somewhat depressing world in which we live, we need to take the spirit of resurrection, the spirit of a new life, and live by that, to go, as it were, to his grave and to see that resurrection, that the stone was truly pushed back, and to go back into our villages and into our homes as they did on that occasion, and rise with strength of spirit to go on with the work of the truth in the latter days. And so as he was coming to his death, and mingled that with the sense of resurrection, so we do this morning, or rather this afternoon. We always keep this until he comes, and we keep the bread and the wine, and we partake of them, not because he died alone, but because having died, he also rose from the dead. Thank you.